Now, the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., is a date you should mark and remember. That date, if you're going to ever study Bible history, that date is like A.D. 70. A.D. 70, the fall of Jerusalem, is a date you should remember. It's a fixed date in history. It's a well-established date in history. Now, the Council of Nicaea, the first Christian council held in A.D. 325, is the most important council of Christian history, A.D. 325, the Council of Nicaea. If you read the early fathers prior to A.D. 325, you will get much of good information. The fathers after A.D. 325 have already begun to go very rapidly into all kinds of opinions and supposes, and I don't own the books of those fathers at all, because I don't think they're worth my owning. Up to 325. 325 was the council. Now look how important it is. This council stood against all heresies. Get that? It stood against all heresies. And so you could see that this Antipas might be against all in the days of Antipas, in the days when not a proper name, not a person, but in the days when the council of the Christian church stood against all. Not a person at all. I don't think it's a person. That's why they speculate. There isn't any answer. Nobody has any answer. Nobody knows anybody by the name of Antipas. And so I think it's useless. Against all and translate it seems to me to make much better sense. All right, now let's go a little bit further. But in 360 A.D., just those few years later, 35 more years, Julian became the emperor. He was called Julian the Apostate. Now, you know what an apostate is from Scripture, from 2 Peter. Now, Julian the Apostate, his very name probably puts him in the lead as the principal example of an apostate. Now, watch what he does. Here it is. Julian the Apostate was in his 32nd year when the death of his cousin made him sovereign of the vast Roman Empire. Vanity was his characteristic witness. That's generally true of an apostate, his vanity. His open renunciation of Christianity, see, he had professed Christianity, he renounced Christianity, and converted to paganism, which acquired for him the surname of the Apostate. That's where they got it. He'd rebelled against Christianity. Has been regarded as the great blemish upon his character. But beside being a pagan from conviction, and through his love of Plato's philosophy, he was largely influenced in his conduct, in this particular, by his hatred of his Christian cousins, at whom he was exasperated for having murdered all of the family to which he belonged. Now, I can't blame him for being exasperated with his Christian cousins who murdered all of his family. I mean, you know, that is hard to put that all together, how his Christian cousin could murder all his family. All right. Not content, however, with opposing the Christians with the weapons of argument and ridicule, Julian enacted several disqualifying laws by which he deprived the Christians of wealth, knowledge, and power. He also excluded Christians from all civil and military offices, filled their places with pagans, and ordered the Christian schools to be closed. So closing Christian schools isn't anything new. Julian the Apostate was doing it back here in 360 A.D. He was closing the Christian schools. Do you think it was something new all of a sudden we've run into? He excluded all Christians from schools of grammar and rhetoric. He didn't even let them go to any school, in order to weaken them in controversy and to degrade them in intellectual rank. But he disappointed the pagan zealots by proclaiming universal tolerance, for the purpose of disproving the prophecy of Christ. Julian the Apostate attempted to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah and to restore the Jewish worship. He tried to defeat the prophecies of Scripture. But according to both Christian and pagan writers, this design of the emperor was frustrated by balls of fire bursting out of the foundation, driving away the workmen and compelling them to abandon the work. God stopped them when it came to interfere with his plan. He just sent balls of fire bursting out of the foundations here and there, and it kind of slowed him down a little bit. I can imagine it would, especially if the guy's head went with the ball of fire. All right? Now, coming to the verse 14, but I'm holding down upon you a few things, that you are having there ones retaining the doctrine of Balaam, who was teaching to thee Balak to cast an entrapment in sight of the sons of Israel, to eat idolatrous sacrifices, and to commit prostitution. Most commentaries are not very helpful in applying this verse to either a local Pergamos church or a period of church history. They don't do much with it at all. This record of Balaam is Old Testament history. Now, if you keep in mind what I've told you, that you're going back all the time to Israel for your shadows. All right? Remember also, we are being shown a mystery. It is further interesting that it's not recorded in Scripture that Balaam taught Balak to cast an entrapment in sight of Israel, to eat idolatrous sacrifices, to commit prostitution. Some interesting things should be noted in the scriptural record of Balaam and Balak. Balak wanted Israel to be cursed. Numbers 22:6. Who was Balak? He was son of Zippor. Numbers 22:4. King of Moab. Numbers 22:4. Balak, son of Zippor, is recorded 7 times. Now, look at this little picture here. Terah had 3 sons, Abram on the left, then Nahor, then Haran. Down from Abraham, we have Isaac and Jacob and the Israeli coming in that line. Off from Abraham, we also have over here the Midianites. They came from his other wives, Midianites. Now, from Haran, we get to Lot. And from Lot, we get the Ammonites and the Moabites from his daughters. Okay, from the Moabites, we get Zippor. From Zippor, we get Balak. Now, that's where he comes. So Balak, you see, is quite related to Abraham to start with. Now look carefully at Rashi here. That's a Jewish writer, about the middle centuries, 1200, something like that. Balak was king of Moab at that time. At that time, he was not really entitled to the kingdom. He was actually one of the Midianite princes. Now, I've got a little graph here. The Midianites, see the arrow pointing to this passage, and then the arrow goes on to Balak. So he says Balak was not really entitled to the kingdom of the Moabites because he wasn't Moabite. He was a Midianite that had come over there. So the Moabites appointed him as king over them to meet the needs of the time. Now, the Zohar says, so Balak saw with his own particular wisdom, he was the son of a bird, for he used birds for his magic. And Zippor means bird. That's bird. Okay? Now, so this is the confusion. Balak means void or empty. And you can see Young's concordance for that. Waster. Now, both the Moabites and the Ammonites were not to be touched by Israel. That's important because these Ammonites and Moabites, I don't know whether you remember them or not, but they came born to Lot, because when Lot fled out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, out of the twin cities there, and he left there, and God was about to rain down brimstone and fire on those cities, he fled there, and Lot's wife turned back and looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And if you want to see some things that are funny in the commentaries, you want to look up about Lot's wife. And they say, well, they probably think that they, when they said they had recently seen Lot's wife down there at the Dead Sea as the pillar of salt, and they saw such and such a pillar of salt, and that pillar of salt happens to be 16 feet high. Now, how in the world could a 16-foot pillar of salt be Lot's wife? So this is the kind of nonsense you find in commentaries. In any event, his wife looked back, and he fled with his daughters to Zoar. And there, his daughters had children by their father. And one of them gave rise to the Moabites and the others to the Ammonites. And because of their relation to Lot and the relation to Abraham, God protected these peoples from any destruction. And Israel was not to bring destruction against the Moabites or against the Ammonites. And that's what it says here, Deuteronomy 2:8. And we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And Jehovah said unto me, Vex not Moab, neither contend with him in battle. For I will not give thee of his land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. And verse 19, And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, vex them not, nor contend with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon for a possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. So those two were forbidden to Israel. Now, comment 3. Who was Balaam, son of Beor, called this 9 times in Scripture? Beor means shepherd. Balaam came from Aram, and Aram is over in the Syrian mountain region. Balaam may mean without a nation, pilgrim, alien, lord of the people. It gives him all those possibilities in the Haftorahs of Israel. Numbers 23:7 says, And he took up his parable and said, From Aram hath Balak brought me. See, the Bible tells you that he came from there. The king of Moab from the mountains of the east. That's how much we have in the Bible. Excuse me. Balaam is one of the most unusual of those mentioned in Scripture. His name appears over 60 times. This is amazing. Over 60 times. Balaam was a Gentile, and yet he knew Jehovah. So he becomes a very amazing character. In fact, God came to Balaam and conversed, as you'll find here in Numbers 22. Look at it. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as Jehovah shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, Behold, the people that is come out of Egypt, it covereth the face of the earth. Now come, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to fight against them, and shall drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning, and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for Jehovah refuseth to give me leave to go with you. Now let's go back and see what's going on here, where it says verse 11. Gives an insight into Balaam's heart. Balaam had pride. Balaam has sent unto me. See? Not has sent to me to find out from God. Sent to me. I'm the important one. Balaam misquoted Balak. For Balak said, Curse Arar. Curse Arar, that I may drive them out of the land. Balaam said, Balak said, Curse Kabab, that I may drive them out. The place not specified, but out of existence. And that is exactly what the present Arab nations are saying. They want to curse the Jew Kabab, that they may drive them out, not out of the land, out of existence. That's exactly what the Arab nations are trying to do. Balaam's hatred of Israel was greater than that of Balak's fear. A curse, Kabab, uses God's holy name, while curse, Arar, is less severe. The record of Balaam is too complex to discuss here. Balaam, under the Holy Spirit, pronounced many blessings upon Israel. Balaam was slain by the army of Israel. But I want you to look at Midrash Rabbah, the Jewish writings, the Midrash, and see what he tells you about him. When he said unto him, What men are these? That is, God said to Balak. What men are these? Balaam, I'm sorry. God said to Balaam, What men are these with thee? That villain thought, now see how the rabbi teach you? The villain, that fellow Balaam, he thought, He does not know them. God doesn't know who these fellows are. Here he is asking me who they are. See, God's just testing him, but he's asking me who they are. There are times then, says Balaam, when he does not know what's going on, and so I shall do with his children all that I please. The reason then why he said, What men are these? Was in order to mislead him. Another exposition of the text, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said, Balak the son of Zippor has sent unto me. He began to boast and said, although thou dost not honor me, and dost not spread my name throughout the world, kings seek me. Behold the people that has come out of Egypt. Now come curse Kaba me them. This serves to inform you that he hated them more than Balak did. For Balak did not say Kabab, but Arah. While this man cursed Kabab with a mention of the ineffable name, that's Jehovah, the former had said that I may drive them out of the land, while the latter said, and shall drive them out, implying both from this world and from the next. He wanted to get rid of Israel altogether, so he hated them worse. Now coming down then to the Numbers chapter 31 and verse 6, Moses sent them 1,000 of every tribe to the war, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest to the war, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. And they warred against Midian as Jehovah commanded Moses, and they slew every male. And they slew the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So Balaam was killed. Now Peter explains that this doctrine was followed by apostates, and Jude gives its use by infiltrators. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unsteadfast souls, having a heart exercised in covetous, children of cursing, forsaking the right way, they went astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. All right, Jude 11, the infiltrators, woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, and they ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And the hatred of the Jew was clearly in this type. And you can see that Balaam, in effect, and we've gone through before in other places, in the Peter, for instance, we've gone through the fact that what Balaam taught them was to go out and dress up their daughters, fit to kill, as we would say, and go out and entice these men of Israel into sin. And then God would forsake them at least for a little time when they were enticed to sin. Now that's exactly what Julian the Apostate did. He tried to take the Christians and mix them up with the paganism. With the prostitution went with paganism, with all the offering of the idols, he tried exactly the same kind of a Balaam-type thing. And that's why it's mentioned in both 2 Peter and Jude. Now, Josephus explains the whole doctrine. And I think this is very worth your while. And I put a lot of things in here that I think you need to have in front of you so you can use them occasionally as you talk to people. And this comes from the Antiquities. Now watch what he tells them how to do it exactly. But Balak, being very angry that the Israelites were not cursed, sent away Balaam without thinking him worthy of any honor. He didn't pay Balaam off, and Balaam was shook up about this. He was put out. Whereupon, when he was just upon his journey, in order to pass the Euphrates, see, way over the Euphrates he'd gotten, he sent for Balak, that is, Balaam, sent to get Balak, bring him over. And for the princes of the Midianites, and spake thus to them, O Balak, and you Midianites that are present, for I am obliged, now watch, even without the will of God to gratify you. Right against God's will. It is true, no entire destruction can seize upon the nation of the Hebrews, neither by war, nor by plague, nor by scarcity of the fruits of the earth, nor can any other unexpected accident be their entire ruin. For the providence of God is concerned to preserve them from such a misfortune, nor will it permit any such calamity to come upon them whereby they may all perish. But some small misfortunes, and those for a short time, whereby they may appear to be brought low, may still befall them. But after that they will flourish again to the terror of those that brought those mischiefs upon them. He said, you can get them and you can trip them up for a while. But when you trip them up for a while, and God is displeased with them in a while, you cannot get them to stay permanently away from God. And when they come back and get straightened out again, you're going to be the worse for it. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Balaam was slaughtered by them when they recovered. Okay? so that if you have a mind to gain a victory over them for a short space of time, you will obtain it by following my directions. Do you therefore set out the handsomest of such of your daughters are most eminent for beauty, and proper to force and conquer the modesty of those that behold them, and these decked and trimmed to the highest degree you are able. Then do you send them to be near the Israelites' camp, and give them in charge, that when the young men of the Hebrews desire their company, they allow it them. And when they see that they are enamored of them, let them take their leaves. And if they entreat them to stay, let them not give their consent till they have persuaded them to leave off their obedience to their own laws and worship of that God who established them, and to worship the gods. I'm sorry, I didn't read that sentence quite right. Let me go back there. If they entreat them to stay, let them not give their consent till they have persuaded them to leave off their obedience to their own laws and the worship of that God who established them. That's better. And to worship the gods of the Midianites and Moabites, for by this means God will be angry at them. Accordingly, when Balaam had suggested this counsel to them, he went his way. So when the Midianites had sent their daughters, as Balaam had exhorted them, the Hebrew young men were allured by their beauty, and came to discourse with them, and besought them not to grudge them the enjoyment of their beauty, nor to deny them their conversation. These daughters of the Midianites received their words gladly, and consented to it, and stayed with them. But when they had brought them to be enamored of them, and their inclinations to them were grown to ripeness, they began to think of departing from them. Then it was that these men became greatly disconsolate at the woman's departure, and they were urgent with them not to leave them, but begged they would continue there and become their wives. And they promised them they should be owned as mistresses of all they had. This they said with an oath, and called God for the arbitrator of what they promised, and this with tears in their eyes, and all other such marks of concern as might show how miserable they thought themselves without them, and so might move their compassion for them. So the women, as soon as they perceived they made them their slaves, and had caught them with their conversation, began to speak thus to them. See? Women's trick. Now, saying it today that this is the women's trick to put on their best they have and to go out to vamp the man, that's nothing new either. There isn't anything new under the sun. This has been going on for thousands of years. Same old thing. Not any different at all. It's going on every day. All right? Now, he says, "Oh, you illustrious young men, we have houses of our own at home, great plenty of good things there, together with the natural affection, love of our parents and friends. Nor is it out of our want of any such things that we came to discourse with you. Nor did we admit of your invitation with design to prostitute the beauty of our bodies for gain. But taking you for brave and worthy men, we agreed to your request that we might treat you with such honors as hospitality required. And now seeing you say that you have a great affection for us, and are troubled when you think we are departing, we are not adverse to your entreaties, and if we may receive such assurance of your goodwill as we think can be alone sufficient, we will be glad to lead our lives with you as wives. But we are afraid that you will in time be weary of our company and will then abuse us and send us back to our parents after an ignominious manner." Now hold your place there, because I've got to come down the side of page 34 yet. This is kind of hard to get all this in, but you'll have it to read. That's the main thing. A lot of you don't own these books where these things are, and by my putting them in, you have them in front of you. I did want to show you in Revelation 2:14, to cast an entrapment in sight of the sons of Israel, I wanted to show you Acts 21:25. But it's touching the Gentiles that they have believed, we wrote, giving judgment that they should keep themselves from things sacrificed to idols. This is what the Gentiles are to do. Keep themselves from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from fornication. See, now this is the problem, to keep them from those things. And 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Now skip down to just the underlined part. "Concerning, therefore, the eating of things sacrificed to idols." That's what this whole passage is about. Down the next one. "Eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol." And the next and the last one, "To eat things sacrificed to an idol." So So this was the problem. They got them to eat things sacrificed to idols. And all these women were idolaters. And so they were worshiping in these places. And being their wives would bring home the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So they had them in paganism, completely immersed, and of course contrary to God, and then they were alienated from God. So this is the situation. I'll let you read those texts, but let's go back onto page 35 and move on with these so that you can see. All right? Here we are now at the top of page 35, the big print. So they desired that they would excuse them in their guarding against that danger. But the young men professed they would give them any assurance they did desire, nor did they at all contradict what they requested, so great was the passion they had for them. If then, said they, this be your resolution, since you make use of such customs and conduct of life as are entirely different from all other men, insomuch that your kinds of food are peculiar to yourselves, and your kinds of drink not common to others, it will be absolutely necessary, if you would have us for your wives, that you do withal worship our gods. You see, the Jews had kosher house, and they said, your food doesn't go along with ours at all. Now, can there be any other demonstration of the kindness which you say you already have, and promise to have hereafter to us, than this, that you worship the same gods that we do? For has anyone reason to complain that now you are come into this country, you should worship the proper gods of the same country? Now, this is an ancient pagan argument here. They argue that the gods were local gods. You'll find this a lot in history. And so the gods of the Assyrians were special to the Assyrians. And the gods of the Persians were special to the Persians. So their argument is, since you've come into this country, shouldn't you be worshiping the gods that we worship, because these gods that we worship are the gods that run this country? They were the local demons. That's all it amounted to. Especially while our goods are common to all men, and yours such as belong to nobody else but yourselves. So they said they must either... Our gods are common to all men. So they said they must either come into such methods of divine worship as all others come into, or else they must look out for another world wherein they may live by themselves according to their own laws. Now the young men were induced by the fondness they had for these women to think they spake very well. So they gave themselves up to what they persuaded them, and transgressed their own laws, and supposing there were many gods, and resolving that they would sacrifice to them according to the laws of that country which ordained them. They both were delighted with their strange food, and went on to do everything the women would have them do, though in contradiction to their own laws, so far indeed that this transgression was already gone through the whole army of the young men, and they fell into a sedition that was much worse than the former, and into a danger of the entire abolition of their own institutions. For when once the youth had tasted of these strange customs, they went with insatiable inclinations into them, and even where some of the principal men were illustrious on account of the virtues of their fathers, they also were corrupted together with the rest. And so this is what went on. Now that gives you the whole story as recorded there in Josephus' Antiquities, and you see how they enticed them. The overlapping of paganism and Christianity was very noticeable at this period of history. Note that the term Christian was used in a very nominal sense. And we're going to see how loose that term Christian is when we begin tonight. But you can see the beginning of the infiltration of paganism and marrying with Christianity. These are the past eons of church history, and we're going to bring it up to date as we go. Thank you.